King Jesus, you are the majesty on high. So your majesty, come now and show us your supremacy over all things seen and unseen. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, when we last left Jesus and his disciples, I recall they were still in the boat. They're still out on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had just miraculously calmed the winds and the waves and caused the fierce storm to completely cease. He just demonstrated his lordship over the realm of nature. And this morning, we're going to see Jesus step out of the boat onto land and demonstrate his lordship over the unseen realms. Verse 26 tells us that they continued sailing until they reached the country of the Gerasenes. We don't know exactly where the boat landed. Matthew refers to this region as Gadara. Luke and Mark refer to it as Gerasa. We think that's probably just two different ways of referring to the same region, like saying Holmes County versus specifying Winesburg, for example. But in any case, what we know for sure is that this is a Gentile region, and it's on the opposite side of Galilee where Jesus had set sail. It's not the locale that Luke focuses on. It's the man and his condition that Jesus encounters in these verses. Look at verse 27. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. So this is the setting of our story this morning. What do we know about this man? Well, a number of things. The chief thing here is that he was possessed by multiple demons. See, in verse 27, it says that he had demons, plural. And then if you drop down to verse 30, it says that he had many demons. Right? Verse 30, Jesus then asked him, "What's your name?" He said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." And actually, legion is not so much a name as it is a description for the man's condition. Legion was a military term that referred to thousands of soldiers in a military unit. And the point is that a great many, perhaps thousands, of demons had entered this one man. Notice it's for a long time, it says, that he refused to wear clothes. Public nakedness was not socially acceptable. It was shameful then. It still is today. You can't go walking around naked today. You're going to get arrested. And apparently, many had attempted to arrest this man, although unsuccessful, as we'll see when we get to verse 29. But notice it had been a long time that he had been in this condition. Notice also that he lived outside the city among the tombs. He wasn't living in a home any longer. He was living out of the city among the graves. Matthew's account actually mentions another demon-possessed man in this area among the tombs, but otherwise he is alone. His only company is the dead. He's antisocial. He's isolating himself from others. He's immersing himself in the presence of death and decay. Mark tells us in the parallel account here that he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So you see, he's irrational. He is self-destructive. And all of the Gospels speak of his extraordinary strength. So look at verse 29. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. Now, this is the attempts to arrest this man. But he would break the bonds. And he would be driven by the demon into the desert. Again, isolation. But this is not some rush of adrenaline right? That sometimes we get and we do things that we don't normally do. We run a little bit faster. We jump a little bit higher. This is supernatural, what's going on here. Whenever demons would seize him, he would go into these fits of rage, and then neither people nor chains, metal chains, could not control this man. And all of this is a result of the demonic activity within him. You cannot explain this phenomena, taking it all together in purely natural ways. He would not sit down with a psychologist and be identified in the DSM. Okay? This goes beyond mental illness or a drug-induced altered state of consciousness. People do abnormal and irrational things when they have mental illness and when they're under drug influence, but this goes beyond those things. This is supernatural. And the biggest indicator that this man's behavior and his abilities are owing to demonic activity is seen in how he interacts with Jesus. So look at verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." So do you see the man's clairvoyance here? When he enters the presence of Jesus, he'd never met Jesus, but he immediately knows who Jesus is. The demons knew very well who the Son of God was. And look again at how he reacts in the presence of Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice, or he cried out and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Which is just another way of saying, "Leave me alone," right? Beat it. "I beg you, don't torment me." He falls down prostrate before Jesus. He identifies Jesus rightly as the true and only Son of God. And he begs Jesus not to torment him. Now, what are the demons asking in this case? Well, actually, they ask Jesus the same thing twice in a couple of different ways. Verse 28, "I beg you, don't torment me." Again, in verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. In Matthew 8, the other parallel here, he adds that they ask that he wouldn't torment them before the time. So what's the abyss that they want to avoid? Well, it might be the eternal state in hell. Could be that. It could be the binding of Satan that we read about in Revelation 20 that takes place when Jesus rises from the dead. It might be some other kind of prison. We read about that in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude 6. I don't know exactly what this refers to, but we know that it's some form of restriction and some form of torment, and this is important, that the demons know awaits them. They come to Jesus, "Don't do this before the appointed time." They know that their time is short. And so they're pleading with Jesus, begging Jesus not to destroy them before that time. Verse 32, Jesus grants the stay of execution. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now why pigs? Somebody observed that this is the first indication in antiquity of deviled ham. I don't know if that's true or not. But why pigs? Why not just request that they be sent out of the man to roam free? Or perhaps the birds of the sky? Or the fish in the sea? There were plenty of places they could have gone. Why the pigs? The text doesn't tell us directly, but some possibilities exist. Remember in the Old Testament, pigs were unclean animals. And according to Mark, Jesus calls the demons unclean. They're, of course, living amongst the unclean in the tombs with the dead and the decay. Perhaps that's what their desire is. They love nothing more than to continue that uncleanness, that rebellion against God and the unclean pigs, maybe. Another reason might be the effect that destroying the herd might have on the townspeople. Realize that the herdman suffers a huge financial loss in this event. Mark tells us that he had about 2,000 pigs. Imagine you're a farmer today and you lose 2,000 of your pigs in an instant. Think of the financial loss and the ruin that would bring upon you and your family. According to verses 34 and 35, this causes the herdsmen and others to fear Jesus. And they run and they spread to everybody in the city and the surrounding regions what had happened, which in turn leads them to reject Jesus and to send him away. Now, perhaps the demons saw that as a side benefit to going into the pigs. And they would love for the people in this region to tell Jesus to go away. And so this would help foster that. People have often wondered why Jesus would allow this at all. Why allow what probably amounted to the complete financial loss of this herdsman? Well, first of all, remember that the pigs were unclean. This is Gentile territory. These were probably raised to be eaten in the context of pagan worship and idolatry. So you might think of it like this. If somebody went out and took a drug dealer's stash of drugs and got rid of them, we wouldn't be upset about the financial loss to the drug dealer. It's not necessarily a bad thing that this happened, but more important is this. The pigs may have been of great value, but this man's life was worth even more. A single life of a human being is worth more than any animal. Thousands of pigs. This man is more valuable. Jesus will put it later on like this. Are you not worthy than many sparrows? In other words, it was worth sacrificing the pigs in order to save the man. I think the little insight we get here is that salvation always entails sacrifice. And nobody knew that better than Jesus. Bach, in his commentary, puts it like this. The loss of the swine graphically pictures the cost of purging evil, as will another death on the cross. So the pigs are destroyed, but the man is delivered. Verses 35 and 36. The people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed, literally saved. It's the Greek word. So after Jesus cast out the demons, look at the effects in the man's life. Three things. Number one, he's in his right mind. He's thinking rationally and clearly now. He's clothed. And he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, ready to learn from Jesus, ready to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And the contrast between him and the others in his region could not be more stark. Again at verse 37, the reaction of the townspeople. All the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them. For they were seized with great fear, so he got into the boat and returned. The man literally begs to be with Jesus in verse 38, while the other people just want him gone. This is the truly sad and very much fearful part of this story. It's not the demonic activity. It's what happens at the end of verse 37. The people reject Jesus So he got into the boat and he returned. Think about that. These people are oppressed by the dominion of darkness. They have one and only one hope of deliverance and salvation. One hope of being redeemed out of the darkness. And they're so close to receiving that hope, aren't they? He's on the shores with them. They see him. They see his miracle. They see the reality of who he is. But instead of embracing him, they beg him to leave. And just like that, he turns, he gets into the boat, and he sails away. You can imagine standing on the shore and seeing the boat gradually getting further and further away until it just disappears on the horizon. The disappearance of your only hope of redemption. That's the sad part of this story. It's sad because so many people today get that close to Jesus and then push him away. But even then, look at the compassion of Jesus. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Do you see that interplay there? He understands who this Jesus is. Jesus leaves, but not before leaving his witness to the gospel. And what this is it's a little foretaste of what's going to be coming up after the resurrection. Jesus leaves the Gentiles here, but he leaves his witness. He is not done with his mission to the Gentiles. We find that in the book of Acts, how perhaps later on, this region hears the gospel and is now receptive. Jesus does not leave these people totally without hope. He will return through his people. So let's just step back from the story for a second. Let's just process what we've seen. There are a number of lessons that this has for us, and I just want to draw your attention to three. Three lessons from this story for us. Number one, let's observe what this teaches us about demons. It teaches us the reality of the unseen realm. We go about in our day-to-day life, seeing the material world, interacting with people and places and things, and we forget that there is an unseen reality all around us. And this is a reminder that that unseen realm is very real, that Satan and his demons are very real, that they are plentiful. Thousands of demons possess this one man. Perhaps this is a unique case. It probably is. But at the very least, it clues us into the vast numbers of our enemies as Christians. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, just listen to the vastness of our enemy in Ephesians 6. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," that's against things seen, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's the unseen realm. And those are all different categories, I think, of these powerful, unseen, demonic beings that are at war with Jesus and his people. And we go to and fro and never give it a thought. This is a reminder that our enemies are real, they are plentiful, and they are powerful. These demons are able to possess human beings. I don't think they're able to possess Christians, because they're now the possession of Jesus. They've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. But certainly unbelievers, they can possess human beings. They can possess animals. I think some animal attacks perhaps are demonic activity. We know from Job that Satan attacked Job and his family through a whirlwind. So even inanimate objects can be used by the forces of darkness to attack God's people. They even have the ability to give supernatural strength and insight. Anything that'll help further their mission of stopping the spread of the gospel and opposing and destroying the works of God. They are powerful. Which is why Paul tells us elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 2 that we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. But we do need to be balanced in our view of the demonic. We don't want to underemphasize the reality of the demonic. We've just highlighted that. But don't overemphasize that reality either. We shouldn't ascribe all of our problems to demonic activity. Many of the troubles that we face in life are simply part of the fallenness of this world, rooted in sin. Neither should we ascribe all evil and unbelief to demonic possession. I think that's important. The phrase, "the devil made me do it," is an unhelpful phrase because it eclipses the severity of sin in our own hearts apart from any direct intervention of the demonic. The townspeople in this story, they weren't all possessed like this man was. But they still rejected Jesus because they cared more about their property and their livelihoods than they did about the Lord Jesus. Sort of reminds me of the story in Acts 19. I'm going to go read that later. Where Paul was casting out demons as he was preaching the gospel. And instead of rejoicing, the Ephesians attacked Paul and his companions, because their ministry was hurting their idol-making businesses. Their revenue was cut off because the kingdom of Jesus was spreading. So they want these guys out of their city. That did not require demonic possession. Demons have great capacity for evil. But listen, so do we. The human heart has great capacity for evil. We don't have to be possessed by a demon to reject the one true God and to live in rebellion against Him. So we don't underemphasize it, but don't overemphasize it either. Try to be balanced in how we understand this. That's the first lesson. The second has to do with Jesus. The demons have great power, but they have no power over King Jesus. It teaches us about the absolute authority of Jesus, not only of the seen realm, but of the unseen realm. The demons cannot do anything unless Jesus permits it. And they know that from the start. That's why when they come and they rush to Jesus, they have to cry out and they have to be on their face before the king. Think about it. They can't even enter unclean pigs unless Jesus says so. Jesus has absolute, unquestioned lordship over these demons. Remember earlier how I said the name Legion wasn't so much a name as it was a description of the man? It's describing the imbalance of this battle scene, right? It's one Jesus against thousands of demonic soldiers. Jesus is vastly outnumbered by thousands in this battle. But even at that, it's a total mismatch. It's like the Browns playing anybody, right? It was just, and I love the Browns. It breaks my heart too, but you understand what I'm saying. It's bigger than that. This is astounding when you just see what's happening in this story, right? Do you remember when Jesus was in the garden and he was about to be arrested and the soldiers were there and protecting Jesus came Peter's sword and he wipes off the ear of one of these guys? Remember what Jesus says? He says, Peter, put the sword away. Do you not know that if I asked my Father like that, I'd have 12 legions of angels here with flaming swords and take these guys out? But I didn't come to conquer like that. I came to conquer by giving my life on the cross. This is one legion of demons. Like that, Jesus could have 12 legions to come and wipe these guys out. He doesn't even need 12 legions of demons. Jesus handles this legion all by himself. That is astounding, the authority and lordship of Jesus. We need to remember that whenever we encounter the demonic. And we will encounter the demonic. Your eyes open to it, you'll see it, you'll know it. And you'll remember, Jesus is king over everything, including Satan. One last lesson, and then we're done. Look at what this teaches us about deliverance. This man is not just delivered from demons, but from sin. We see that in his repentance. And that's what's going on here. He's no longer naked. He's clothed. He's turned from the shame and clothed himself. He's no longer among the unclean, the dead, and the decaying. Where is he? He is now at the feet of Jesus. To be at the feet of Jesus is to be in a learning position. To have Jesus be your teacher and your master and your Lord. He is ready to be taught how to be a disciple. He literally begs to simply be with Jesus. He has turned from his former life and he is turning to a new life of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And the power to follow Jesus and the desire to follow Jesus. But look at what happens. Instead of granting the request, he doesn't make him a 13th apostle, right? He doesn't let him come along and join the band of the apostles. He sends him back to his hometown, doesn't he? Because he sends him with a mission. The same mission that Jesus went to this region with in the first place. The mission to spread the gospel. And this man, redeemed, obeys. And not only obeys, he delights to obey. The word, in verse 39, he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city. He doesn't go tell one person and think, well, I'm done for my evangelistic responsibility today. No, he goes throughout the whole city and he's spreading, he's proclaiming how much Jesus had done for him. The word proclaiming is the Greek word keruso. It's the word that's used again and again and again in the Gospels and in Acts to refer to the preaching of Jesus and the apostles. He's not just retelling by rote something, some message. He is passionately preaching about Jesus. It's overflowing in this man. And notice he is not an apostle. He's not an ordained clergyman. He's just a regular believer whom Jesus sends to spread the gospel to the lost. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus sends every believer to do. Someone has once said, there are two great joys in the Christian life. Knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. In this story, we see Jesus go to the nations to preach the gospel. And although he leaves, he doesn't abandon that mission. He continues the mission through his people. Whether you're part of the 12, you go with Jesus, you become an ordained clergyman, or whether you go back home, what's common in both cases is the preaching of the gospel. You're telling people how much Jesus has done for sinners like us. It is the joyful responsibility of every Christian
to do just that. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker.
To be a believer in Christ is to be one who goes and spreads that belief to the lost. It is right and good to want to be in Jesus' presence. But until he comes back, or until we die and go be with him, we have one job: to worship God by declaring how much Jesus has done for us. One day that's going to be done. When we get to heaven, everybody's going to be saved whom God has saved. We're still going to worship. But right now there are people not worshiping Jesus, and Jesus sends us to go get them. Whether you've been a Christian for decades, or like this man, maybe a few days, go and get the lost. So that's where we close this morning. I hope you see the main point of this passage isn't to focus on the demonic. It's to focus on Jesus. I love how A.W. Tozer put it. He said, the best way to keep the enemy out is to keep Christ in. The sheep need not be terrified by the wolf. They have but stay close to the shepherd. That's what this leaves us with. So as we close this morning, let me just ask you, do you know that Jesus in that way? Do you know what it's like to be delivered from sin and from Satan? Is Jesus and being with Jesus your chief desire? Have you turned from your old life to embrace him as your new life? Do you know Jesus is your Lord this morning? And if you do, second question is, are you making him known? Are you going to your hometown, as it were, and telling people how much Jesus has done for you, to your family, to your friends, to your acquaintances, going and telling people how much Jesus has done for you and inviting them to get in on that through faith in Jesus? The best way to keep the enemy out is to keep Christ in. Friends, that is how we know Jesus. And that is how we cultivate a passion to make him known. Let's pray. So, King Jesus, we bow the knee of our hearts to you. We proclaim your supremacy over all things, seen and unseen. We thank you for the gospel that saves us and that sends us to spread your glory among the nations. We pray in your name. Amen.